Please turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We've been looking at this man Samuel and the various things that he has had to go through. And now, last week we saw how he is in a very difficult situation where now he has to deal with a king that the children of Israel had made in replace of really God as their king. And so he had to step back a bit before he would receive from God and tell the people. Now he mainly had to deal with the king and then tell the king what God wanted him to do and then wait and see if the king actually did it. And we saw how he really blew it last week by not waiting on the Lord as he was commanded to do. And he blamed everyone for his sin, and he certainly didn't show us that there was a repentance within his heart and soul. And so he went out blaming everyone and continued to act in that very important position as king in that unrepentant state. Now, in our reading this morning, we saw, when we give a bit of a context for what we're looking at today, we saw a time when Israel had just come out of Egypt. And the Amalekites thought that this would be an ideal situation, opportunity to attack the children of Israel. They didn't have weapons. They didn't have an organized army. They had just come out of slavery, so they would have been weak and certainly not organized. And they didn't even have a home. And they certainly weren't going to let Israel come out of Egypt and take over their place. And so Amalek decided to attack the children of Israel at their weakest and most vulnerable time. And I suspect they wanted to take their herds, they wanted to take their jewelry, and take anything else of value at that time. Now, to their shock, though, they were defeated that day and had to retreat because even though they weren't strong in themselves, the children of Israel, they had the Almighty God on their side who would help them. And the Lord fought for them. And we saw how when Moses held up the rod, the Amalekites were defeated. And when he let it down, the Amalekites were stronger. And that was a beautiful picture of prayer. And holding up that rod and seeking God in these things. And a good picture of how the two men beside him helped him. And so it's good for us to pray together and to be an encouragement to one another. But at the end of the battle, God said to Moses, "I want you to write this in a book." And he made it very clear his intentions. It says in chapter 17, verse 4, "And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." So he was going to destroy the inhabitants of the Amalekites because of what they did to his people. Now, the Lord didn't do this straight away. In fact, when we look back at history, it took around 400 years for the Lord to actually act on what he had promised he would do. But when we meet up with Samuel in chapter 15, the Lord has told him it's finally time to do something about Amalek and how they treated the Israelites at their very vulnerable time. And the Lord was now ready to judge them. And in 1 Samuel, I'll turn there now. In 1 Samuel, chapter 15, we read this in verses 1 and 2. "Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he had wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. And so although around about 400 years have passed, and everyone may have even forgotten about what God said way back then to Moses, God hadn't forgotten. You see, when the Lord says he's going to do something, we can be sure he's going to do it. He hasn't forgotten. We often think God's forgotten what he's promised, but he hasn't. He just waits for the perfect time to act. We may forget things. You know, sometimes we might be so upset about something and we want action done, or we want revenge, or we want God to act, and then maybe 6 months later we've completely forgotten about it and it doesn't bother us. Yet when God says he's going to do something, we can be sure it will come to pass at some stage. You know, the unsaved may think that it's okay to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Everything is so nice at the moment. But there will come a day when they stand before him in judgment. God does not forget what they've done. As believers, well, you might think that we can enjoy the living in rebellion against God, and we won't have to suffer chastisement because it seems to have been going on for a while, and it doesn't seem God's sort of forgotten what he said about chastisement. That is not true. God will have a time when it is right for him to act. God does not forget the things that he has promised he will do. And when it came to the Amalekites, God was now ready to punish them for what he did to their people. And the Lord decided he would use their brand new king, Saul, the first king of Israel, to do this that he had promised. And so it was Samuel's responsibility as the prophet of God, who once was a boy, faithful, who grew up. We got told that he was old quite a few chapters ago. He's an old man now. He feels rejected because they didn't want him now and his sons. They wanted a king. But here he is still doing the work of the Lord. And it's his responsibility to go and tell Saul what God wants him to do. And if you take points, you can have as your first point God's commandment. God's commandment. Samuel's job was to go and tell Saul what God wanted him to do. Samuel wasn't, I think it's important, he wasn't to add to what God said. He wasn't to take away anything what God had said. He wasn't to go and do it for Saul as well. He wasn't even to force Saul into doing it. No, his job was simply to just tell him what God says he ought to be doing. And I think that's a good lesson for all of us when we're giving advice to others. It might be a friend to a friend, it might be a parent to a child, or a pastor to his congregation. But the reality is, the job is not to add anything to God's word or to take anything from God away from God's word. It's not the responsibility of the pastor to do what others ought to be doing or to force people to do what they ought to be doing. It is simply the responsibility of me and every preacher and anyone who gives godly counsel to just tell people what God says. Reveal to them the word of God. And once the word of God is revealed, then it's up to the individual or the church or whatever it may be to respond to God's word. And they will be judged accordingly. Some might respond like Jonah, say, I'm not doing that, and they run. And because of that, they have to suffer the judgment of God or the chastening of God. Others might respond like Abraham and packs up and just goes wherever God says, and they enjoy the blessings of God for doing so. But sadly, some respond like Saul did here. And this is a little bit trickier because it's not as obvious as Jonah going the opposite direction or Abraham doing exactly what God wants. What we see here is in Saul is partial obedience, and that can get a lot trickier. Because when someone has partial obedience, they don't seem rebellious, but inside, they don't really want to submit to what God has for them to be doing and what God has said. And so they might go to church, but they're unwilling to submit to the will of God in their life, in whatever it may be. They may serve the Lord in a ministry and they appear to be doing the right thing, but they have sin in their life and hidden sin that they're not willing to change. They partially obey the Lord, but they don't completely do it. And what we'll see today is that partial obedience is not obedience at all. And that's one of the scariest things that I think that has crept into the church and to the mind of Christians today, that it is okay to partially obey and God's happy with that. He doesn't have that higher standards. But as we'll see here, that is not the case. But we see Samuel tells Saul very clearly what he's meant to do. We read it in verse 3. He says, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now, in anyone's term, that is very, very severe, what God is asking him to do. I'm not saying that this is what you would call a very pleasant thing. It's horrific when you think of what God has asked him to do. And I am not one, it's not for me to explain the actions of God and the decisions that he makes. We don't judge God, he judges us. He's the righteous one. But what I do learn from this is God's judgment on sin is horrific. Let's never forget that. When we talk about someone going to hell, I remember my nephew used to tell his neighbors when he was a little chap, "You don't want to go to hell because all they do in hell is drink beer and smoke." Right, you know, that was his concept of what the type of people that go to hell, and that's what happens. Now, that's not going to scare too many people away from going to hell. That might be where they want to go. And there's lots of jokes about the lake of fire or hell and how it's going to be a big party. It is not a party. It's a horrific thing, and it's a terrible place to go. It is a severe and miserable and everlasting punishment. And the penalty for sin shows us really how evil sin must be in the sight of God. Sin must be evil because it's punished so severely. The reason why God is using Saul to punish the Amalekites is because of their sin. And we see that the punishment is severe, meaning the sin that they committed was horrific in the sight of a holy God. And so it should show us how awful sin must be in the sight of a righteous God. Too often we laugh at sin, or we flirt with sin in our life, or we keep some sinful pleasures thinking it won't really hurt us. When God, on the other hand, hates sin so seriously that his judgment upon sin is beyond our comprehension. If we think what happens to the Amalekites here is horrific, that is just a short-lived thing, because when their life is taken, the pain is gone on an earthly sense. In hell, in eternal punishment, it is forever. And there's no end to that. And so, if we can take anything from this horrific thing that God is asking him to do, it should remind us of how sinful how God views our sinful actions, and that we shouldn't take them lightly. And this was the judgment that God had declared upon the Amalekites. And Saul was commanded by God to carry it out. He was to destroy every Amalekite, every man, woman, and child, every one of their animals, all gone. As God said in Exodus chapter 17, he will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek, the Amalekites under heaven. That's what he was going to do. And so this is what Saul was commanded to do. Now, verses 4 to 7, we see Saul's courage. That's good to be positive, isn't it? Saul's courage. Verse 4, and Saul, this is after he heard this, gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. 200,000. Remember last week when he wanted to fight the Philistines, he could barely scrape up 600 men? Well, here they are. They're no longer hiding in the rocks and the caves and running everywhere. 200,000. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from, get this, Havilah, until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And so Saul didn't muck around when he got the commandment. He gathered all the people together. He went to the region of the Amalekites and he began to smite the people exactly how God told him to. He didn't put it off. He didn't make excuses. He didn't get someone else to do it for him. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. And he began to slay the Amalekites and bring the judgment of God upon them. And it says there that he went from Havilah to Shur. Now, I don't know the exact distance, but it's around about 60 to 90 kilometres. And so that's a lot of territory. And so their campaign just went through kilometre after kilometre, destroying the towns and the people and slaying and bringing upon them the judgment of God. And so he travelled quite a distance. And in all that distance, his army went through, and in a probably no other word to say but massacred the Amalekites. And there was great courage shown by Saul and the army. This time they weren't running away; they were doing exactly what the Lord said for them to do. And I'm sure thousands upon thousands died over the course of those days. It was a time of slaughter, and I don't like to dwell on that. God's judgment at any time is sad, and it's horrific. And so it was now. But when you stop and think of how Saul responded, take out the bloodshed and the slaying and all that, and apply it to our life today as Christians. And that is a beautiful example of how we should respond when we hear the word of God. And it's a blessing when you see people do that. When God reveals something to us in the word of God, do you respond like this? Where you don't put it off, you don't make excuses, you don't get someone else to do it, but you are just as severe on sin in your life. Or you're just as impulsive and true to the word of God in doing what God wants you to be doing when you have it revealed to us. And it's a blessing when you see that. It's a blessing when you see young men and women have something revealed to them in the word of God and they do it as God says. When you see a young couple seek to do what God wants, they do exactly what he wants and they do it quickly and with passion. Just like we see here with Saul and the people. And it's just as exciting when you see middle-aged people and old people do the same thing. When something is revealed and say, that's what God wants me to do, I'm going to do it with all my heart. But for many Christians, and I put myself as well in this category, sometimes, although we might start so well, we're so savage, we're so keen, we're so into what God wants us to do, too often we don't finish as well as we start, do we? And sadly, we act like Saul and his army did. And what we have in verse 9 is Saul's compromise. We read there in verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatling and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them." Get this, read on. "But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." Right? It's like, wow, what a difference. And so we have here a but Saul, one of those terrible buts again. He was going so well, but Saul. He was obeying the Lord to the letter, but Saul. And it says that he spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and the ox and the lambs and so on. He kept the best and didn't kill everything. Notice it says, "But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed." And so if something was good, well, we'll let that live. But if something was vile and of no use, well, let's destroy it. Let's do exactly what God wanted us to do. And sadly, that's how many of us act when it comes to sin and obedience to God. Things that don't appeal to us, things that don't seem that important to us, we will get rid of that. We will go to the letter of the law of God's word and do exactly what he says because we don't even care. But we keep those things that may appeal to us and seem to be something that we're not too sure if we want that to disappear out of our life. We're not so severe on some things. There are some things we don't mind if they live a little bit longer. Notice he also kept the king alive. God made it very clear, every man and woman and child he wanted smitten, but Paul kept one alive. Agag. You know, the title of my message today is, "Do you have a Agag hidden away?" Do you have an Agag hidden away? Well, Saul certainly did. And that's how many Christians certainly act as well. They start off well. They obey the Lord in so many ways. But then they allow an Agag to live in their life. There's one thing that maybe they really like that they just don't want to get rid of. One thing they think they can keep and it won't really affect anything. And sadly, so often, it is that one thing that brings about their downfall. They obey the Lord in areas of being critical or gossiping or pride or music or that unsaved relationship or the love of money or whatever, but they allow one Agag to live. And so they decide to compromise and partially obey. And if this is you, it should set off alarm bells. And you will know if it's you because if you're saved, the Holy Spirit will be bringing it to your mind probably now. You will know what God is talking about. And if there is an Agag hidden away, I don't have to mention it. I don't have to know you. I can't even see you. But you will know. And if so, be sure you're in danger. Too many excuse sin in their life by looking at all the things that they have got rid of and think, well, at least this one thing is okay. I've got rid of so many. Or they excuse serving the Lord and doing what God wants because look at all the things that I have done. And so they weigh it up. And I think the balance is pretty good. They do that by looking at all the things they have done and ignoring the thing that God wants them to do. Too many Christians think that partial obedience is okay with God. We try to put, well, sometimes we have higher standards than what we think God has. You know, if you're a parent, you said to your children, your child, I want you to take your bag and I want you to go and put it in your bedroom. And you go there and it's in the hallway. Partial obedience. They did move it, but it didn't get to where you said. Are you going to say, oh, they tried so hard, I'm still happy with them? No, you think, hey, you didn't do what I asked. If you say, look, I want you to do the washing up, and they get in there and they're washing up and you go out and there's all these dirty plates. And you go, what happened to the dirty plates? I don't like plates. I don't do plates, Dad. You know, I'll do everything but the plates. Do you think, okay, fair enough, you don't do plates? No, you think, no, that's only partial obedience. You don't accept that. You know, if you tell the children, after the light goes out, no talking. And then they're whispering. Oh, that's okay. It's not real loud talking. You know, we have high expectations. We know when obedience is not, when partial obedience is not truly obedience. Yet we seem to think that God will think it's okay. Oh, it's okay if you do half the job or most of it. That's okay. No, we have a righteous God who expects us to do what he says. And what we see here is Saul thought that partial obedience was okay as well. But he was about to find out that it wasn't. And we see God's complaint in verses 10 and 11. It says, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back, get that, he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. So here, we could concentrate on Samuel here. He cried, because he knew that what Saul had done was wrong, and he was upset, how God was upset as well. But we see that all the time that Saul and his army was sparing the best of the animals and sparing the king, God was watching on. And even though Saul and the army thought that they were doing a pretty good job, God was, on the other hand, thinking very differently. He wasn't happy. He was actually fuming. He was wishing he had never made Saul king in the first place. And I wonder how many times we are going along thinking, I think we're doing a pretty good job here. God must be so happy with me. When in reality, God is very upset because he sees that partial obedience and he sees that compromise. Well, we see now Saul didn't think. We see that Saul didn't think that his compromise was that bad, but the Lord was certainly angry. Notice it says there, I pointed out, for he hath turned back from following me. That was God's attitude. Saul may not have thought what he did was that bad, but the Lord saw his actions as he has turned back from following me. It wasn't as though he had just missed the mark. He nearly made it. No, he said he's turned away from following me. I wish I never made him king. And when we compromise and only partially obey, often we think that really what it is we've only got 9 out of 10. And if you're someone like me going to school, 9 out of 10 is fantastic. I would like 6 out of 10. As long as I got over 50%, I was very happy. And so we think, mate, 9 out of 10, I'm taking it. God must be so pleased with me. But when we compromise and we partially obey, God doesn't see it as 9 out of 10. He sees it as minus 10 out of 10. Not the 9 out of 10 that we would like to think. He sees that we have turned away from following him. And so please don't be fooled that a compromised life of partial obedience is pleasing to the Lord. Because it's not. But what we see in verses 12 to 15 is Saul's criticism. Have a look in verses 12 and 13. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And so when Saul saw Samuel coming, he went and met him, and he was like, it appeared as though he was excited to meet Samuel so he can tell Samuel how well he had done doing what God wanted. I've done everything I've been told to do. I've obeyed the Lord. Mate, we have absolutely wiped out those Amalekites like God wanted us to do. Now, it is very interesting, this statement, to say the least. He had been told specifically to destroy all the people and the animals, and there he stood surrounded by animals that belonged to the Amalekites, and he had the king hidden away in one of his tents, but Saul still confidently said to Samuel, I have done everything that God wanted me to do. So why did he do that? Why did he say it? Was he lying? Just trying to fool Samuel and hopefully he doesn't notice? Well, I don't think so. If he'd done that, he would have at least said, get rid of all the animals. Let's hide everything. But he didn't. Was he just trying to put on a brave act and hopefully he doesn't notice? I don't think so. You know, I may be wrong, but I think he really thought that he had done a very good job. Look, I'll be very conservative and just say there was 100,000 Amalekites and 200,000 animals. And after this campaign, all of them were dead except for one man and maybe 100 animals. He would have seen a lot of bloodshed. He would have seen a lot of death. He would have seen a lot of obedience going on. And the thought that only one man is alive and a few animals, I'm sure he convinced himself, I have done a very good job. And I'm sure he was feeling quite pleased with himself. Most of us would be like that. When we know what God wants, we pursue to do it, and we do most of it, we think, I think I've done a pretty good job. Okay, I may not have been perfect. I might have let a few things slip, but I'm sure God must be happy. And I believe Saul felt the same way until Samuel had a few words to say. Verse 14, and Samuel said, What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? What do you mean you've obeyed the commandment of the Lord when I see all these animals that are from the Amalekites? I wouldn't say that they are dead, Saul. They're still alive. And once Saul was confronted about his disobedience, and Samuel began to challenge him, Saul changed his attitude. Now, when he was confronted with his disobedience, as we saw last week, what did he do? He began to blame others, didn't he? Now, had he changed? Has he changed? Has he really changed in his heart where he takes full responsibility for his own decisions now? Look at verse 15. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. They! Oh, these guys! Not me! They did that, even though he's the king. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. It wasn't my fault, Samuel. It was these people. They're the ones that did it. He goes on to say, I was scared. If I disobeyed them, they might have killed me. And so I kept the animals alive so we can worship God with them. And I kept Agag alive as well, of course. You know, that is a sign of an unrepentant heart when you want to blame others for your own sinful actions or disobedience. He had not changed. And we see Samuel's challenge in verses 16 to 18. It says, and Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said unto me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, was not thou made the head of the tribe of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Hey, Samuel. Or Saul, you didn't do what God wanted. You started off so humble. Now you're so proud and you won't even admit what you've done is wrong. And then Saul gives his reasoning for this actions. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. So he's even arguing. And I have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And so he's saying, hey, I didn't take all those animals, which I doubt, but they did that. I only brought the king back, which is still disobedience. Now, I'm not sure if he just made this all up. Hey, we were doing this to worship God, or this was genuinely the plan. If they thought, hey, why waste these good animals when we can take them back and worship God with this? I'm not sure. But even if their intentions were good, their actions were still disobedient. And that's important. Can I encourage you to keep that in mind? Even if their intentions were good, their actions were still disobedient, and God saw it as disobedience. You know, good intentions don't erase disobedience. I see a lot of people with good intentions, but the way they're doing things or the way they're acting is disobeying God, and God is not pleased with that. He sees that as disobedience. I've heard people say, isn't it as long as their motives are right, and they have a good attitude about it, what they're doing is okay? No. That is not the case. We mustn't fall into that sin. We must understand that God doesn't overlook disobedience because of good intentions. And we shouldn't get involved with those who are disobeying just because they have good intentions and they seem so loving and nice. We will get tangled up in that as well. Just having good intentions doesn't excuse disobedience. You know, putting on a big rock show and a disco and to bring in as many people you can to feed them with the flesh so you can share the gospel with them. People may do that with good intentions, but God's not pleased. To go down to the pub and drink with unsaved and so you can mix with them and share the gospel with them, I do not believe God is happy and pleased with those things as well. Join hands with those who don't even believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, but we join hands in prayer and unity is not pleasing to God, even though those other people's intentions may be right, good. It is still disobedience. God isn't pleased when we do it, and he wasn't pleased when Samuel did it. But in Samuel's challenge, he explained what God really wanted in verses 22 And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion," get that, "rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." And get this, "and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." The Lord really wasn't interested in the sacrifices. That meant nothing to him. What he was looking for was obedience in his king, in his anointed one. Nothing is as important as obedience to God. And you know, Saul confessed his sin. And I don't know if we'll look at that next week or not, but it was really not really a confession of repentance. It was more a confession so I don't look bad in the sight of others. But the Lord still said, "From this day on, I've determined that you will not be king." God wasn't happy with his partial obedience. And that should be something that sticks in our mind. God is not pleased with our partial obedience. We don't get a 9 out of 10, so to speak, and yet still a pass mark. And yes, we have to put on the other side that God is gracious and understanding and patient, but we can't, on the other side, just blatantly abuse that and think, it's okay for me to happily disobey God as long as I do most things right. God will sort it out, not me. But let's be sure that having good intentions isn't enough. We need obedience. And let's also be very sure that partial obedience is not true obedience in the sight of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think we can all admit that we have disobeyed you with partial obedience. Lord, help us to be as severe as what Saul was at the beginning. And Lord, help us in our walk with you to maintain that desire to be ruthless with the things that you want us to remove and change. And I do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.